Thanks, Wadia. It's very good to be with you this morning, and let me greet you. Good morning. Good, excellent. It's good to be here. Always enjoy worshiping with you in the very reverent way in which the service is conducted. I and my wife became Canadian citizens last October after living here in the United States for 23 years. And the question was asked, why did you wait so long? And my answer was, my ancestors fought a war not to have to pledge allegiance to the Queen. There you go. I decided to put it off as long as I could, but I am now a Canadian citizen. And I became a citizen just a few days after the election where I could have voted either for or against Trudeau. So we have politics here. We also have politics in the country where I hail from, south of the border. And maybe you've been watching the conventions, or maybe you haven't, and you had better things to do with your time. It certainly is a gong show down there. I thought that in light of what's been happening with politics here in Canada, as well as what's happening south of the border here, this might be a good opportunity for us to look at the whole area of God and politics. So I invite you to turn to 1 Kings chapter 11. We've already read a part of this morning. We're going to read the entire chapter. And it will also be on the screen there for you as well. The font might be a bit too small for you, but we will see. I'll try to read what I can. And by the way, we're going to read an awful lot of scripture this morning. In fact, maybe by the end of the service, you'll be thinking, did we really pay this guy to come here and just read the Bible for us? I hope that I'll be able to help connect the dots on this reading. The great Anglican priest, preacher, pastor, George Herbert, once said that, and I'm paraphrasing a poem he wrote, he says, I'm reading along in the Bible and I come to this verse and that verse reminds me of a verse over here and then that one reminds me of one over here and then that verse reminds me of one over here and after a while, he says all these things work together, and it's not just the individual passages, it's not just the individual narratives and the stories and the verses, but as Herbert says, it's the constellation of those verses that I want to see. And so I hope that in some way we'll be able to see the constellation here this morning as we read through the passage as well. So we're going to read through 1 Kings 11. I'll make a few comments as we go along and then try to move this thing in the direction of God and politics. Before we actually start on verse 1, just a reminder of the prior history of the Israelites. They were redeemed from Egypt, as we heard about earlier in the service. They lived for many, many years without a king in the land, but eventually God gave them King Saul, who reigned for 40 years. And then after King Saul, David reigned 40 years. And then after David, his son Solomon reigned for 40 years. And we're now reading about the character of that reign and how it came to a conclusion. King Solomon, however, loved many foreign women besides Pharaoh's daughter. Moabites, Ammonites, Edomites, Sidonians, and Hittites. They were from nations about which the Lord had told the Israelites, you must not intermarry with them because they will surely turn your hearts after their gods. Nevertheless, Solomon held fast to them in love. He had 700 wives of royal birth and 300 concubines. And if I can just make a parenthetical comment here, roughly by having 700 wives. That was 699 too many. And 300 concubines, that was 300 too many. So we have a real problem here. His wives led him astray. As Solomon grew old, his wives turned his heart after other gods, and his heart was not fully devoted to the Lord his God as the heart of David his father had been. He followed Ashtoreth, the goddess of the Sidonians, and Molech, the detestable god of the Ammonites. And by the way, Molech was a god of child sacrifice. And there is evidence for Molech, for Chemosh, and for other deities of the remains of children who were sacrificed to these gods. So Solomon did evil in the eyes of the Lord. He did not follow the Lord completely as David his father had done. On a hill east of Jerusalem, Solomon built a high place for Chemosh, the detestable god of Moab, and for Molech, the detestable god of the Ammonites. He did the same for all his foreign wives, who burned incense and offered sacrifices to their gods. So Solomon was not simply being tolerant of other religions, he was endorsing and funding other religions, even building their places of worship. The Lord became angry with Solomon because his heart had turned away from the Lord, the God of Israel, who had appeared to him twice. Although he had forbidden Solomon to follow after other gods, Solomon did not keep the Lord's command. So the Lord said to Solomon, "Since this is your attitude, and you have not kept my covenant and my decrees, which I commanded you, I will most certainly tear the kingdom away from you and give it to one of your subordinates. Nevertheless, for the sake of David your father, I will not do it during your lifetime. I will tear it out of the hand of your son. Yet I will not tear the whole kingdom from him, but will give him one tribe for the sake of David my servant and for the sake of Jerusalem, which I have chosen." Then the Lord raised up against Solomon an adversary. Now keep a hold of that statement there. God raised this person up. The Lord raised up against Solomon an adversary, Hadad the Edomite, from the royal line of Edom. That's a country southeast of Israel on the shore of the Dead Sea. Earlier, when David was fighting with Edom, Joab, the commander of the army who had gone up to bury the dead, had struck down all the men in Edom. Joab and all the Israelites stayed there for 6 months until they had destroyed all the men in Edom. But Hadad, still only a boy, fled to Egypt with some Edomite officials who had served his father. They set out from Midian and went to Paran. Then, taking people from Paran with them, they went to Egypt to Pharaoh, king of Egypt, who gave Hadad a house and land and provided him with food. Pharaoh was so pleased with Hadad that he gave him a sister of his own wife, Queen Tapenes, in marriage. The sister of Tapenes bore him a son named Genubath, whom Tapenes brought up in the royal palace. There, Genubath lived with Pharaoh's own children. While he was in Egypt, Hadad heard that David rested with his ancestors and that Joab, the commander of the army, was also dead. Then Hadad said to Pharaoh, "Let me go, that I may return to my own country." What have you lacked here that you want to go back to your own country? Pharaoh asked. Nothing, Hadad replied, but do let me go. Now, I prepared Raina for this. I want to back up one slide. So if you can back up to verses 19 and 20 again. Notice what happens here. While Hadad is in Egypt, Pharaoh gives him the sister of Tapenes as a wife. And Hadad has a son named Genoboth. And Tapenes in the house of Pharaoh is the one who raises this boy. Does that remind you of anything else in Israel's history where a boy got raised in the house of Pharaoh in Egypt? Exactly. And then when you go to the next verse that we just read, verses 21 and 22, Hadad at one point says to Pharaoh, let me go. And Pharaoh objects. And then Hadad says, oh, please, do let me go. Does that remind you of anything that happened in Israel's history? Now, the interesting thing is this. With Moses, when Moses said, let my people go, that was in an adversarial relationship. This is much more amicable. But the thing I want to call your attention to here is this. Even as God was at work in bringing the Israelites out of Egypt and raising up Moses, who said, let me go, let my people go, in the very same way, God is at work here, raising up an adversary who will be a thorn in Solomon's side. So in both cases, God is the one who is orchestrating things. Let's keep reading. Verse 23. And God raised up against Solomon another adversary, Rezin, son of Eliada, who had fled from his master Hadadezer, king of Zobah. And this is in the area of Aram, or where modern-day Syria is today. When David destroyed Zobah's army, Rezin gathered a band of men around him and became their leader. They went to Damascus, where they settled and took control. Rezin was Israel's adversary as long as Solomon lived, adding to the trouble caused by Hadad. So Rezin ruled in Aram and was hostile toward Israel. Also, Jeroboam, son of Nebat, rebelled against the king. He was one of Solomon's officials, an Ephraimite from Zeredah, and his mother was a widow named Zeruah. Here is the account of how he rebelled against the king. Solomon had built the terraces and had filled in the gap in the wall of the city of David, his father. Now Jeroboam was a man of standing, and when Solomon saw how well the young man did his work, he put him in charge of the whole labor force of the tribes of Joseph. About that time, Jeroboam was going out of Jerusalem, and Ahijah the prophet of Shiloh met him on the way wearing a new cloak. The two of them were alone out in the country, and Ahijah took hold of the new cloak he was wearing and tore it into 12 pieces. Then he said to Jeroboam, take 10 pieces for yourself, for this is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. See, I am going to tear the kingdom out of Solomon's hand and give you 10 tribes. Notice before we go to the next slide, notice we have three people now, Hadad, Rezin, Jeroboam, all three of them raised up by God to be a thorn in Solomon's side. Going on, verse 32. But for the sake of my servant David and the city of Jerusalem, which I have chosen out of all the tribes of Israel, he will have one tribe. I will do this because they have forsaken me and worshipped Ashtoreth, the goddess of the Sidonians, Chemosh, the god of the Ammonites, Moabites, and Molech, the god of the Ammonites, and have not walked in obedience to me, nor done what is right in my eyes, nor kept my decrees and laws, as David, Solomon's father, did. But I will not take the whole kingdom out of Solomon's hand. I have made him ruler all the days of his life for the sake of David, my servant, whom I chose and who obeyed my commands and decrees. I will take the kingdom from his son's hands and give you 10 tribes. I will give one tribe to his son so that David, my servant, may always have a lamp before me in Jerusalem, the city where I chose to put my name. However, as for you, I will take you and you will rule over all that your heart desires. You will be king over Israel. If you do whatever I command you and walk in obedience to me and do what is right in my eyes by obeying my decrees and commands, as David my servant did, I will be with you. I will build you a dynasty as enduring as the one I built for David and will give Israel to you. I will humble David's descendants because of this, but not forever. Solomon tried to kill Jeroboam, I wonder why, but Jeroboam fled to Egypt to Shishak the king and stayed there until Solomon's death. As for the other events of Solomon's reign, all he did and the wisdom he displayed, are they not written in the book of the Annals of Solomon? Solomon reigned in Jerusalem over all Israel 40 years. Then he rested with his ancestors and was buried in the city of David, his father, and Rehoboam, his son, succeeded him as king. Now let's just summarize some of the things we've found in this chapter. For Solomon, God will tear the kingdom away from him. He will give the kingdom to one of his subordinates, Jeroboam, who appeared in the last part of the chapter. He won't tear the entire kingdom away. God will leave one tribe for his son to rule, and all this will be for the sake of Jerusalem, which God has chosen. What about Hadad? Well, he's a prince from the royal line of Edom, not even an Israelite. And earlier, when Solomon's father David was king and Hadad was just a boy, he witnessed the death of his father and all the men of Edom at the hands of David's commander, Joab. Hadad sought and found refuge and favor in Egypt. Hadad returned to Egypt to wage war against Israel. And God was the one who raised up Hadad as an adversary. And the word adversary here is the word Satan, from which we get our word Satan. God is the one who orchestrates it. And then there's Rezin. Evidently, a military leader under Hadadezer, king of Zobah, again in that area of Aram or where Syria is. When Solomon's father David defeated Zobah, Rezin gathered together a small army and set up operations in Damascus in Aram. He was Solomon's adversary during Solomon's entire reign, and God was the one who raised him up. There's a theme here, the orchestration of what God is doing. God is the one who is in control of all these movements. And then, of course, there's Jeroboam, one of Solomon's trusted leaders. He supervised the labor force in northern Israel. And yet this prophet of God, Ahijah, tells him that God is going to give to him the lion's share of the kingdom of Israel. Why? Because of all of Solomon's sins. Solomon tries to kill Jeroboam, but Jeroboam flees to Egypt, where he stays until Solomon's death. And then he returns and he leads a party of northern Israelites in a political confrontation with Solomon's son, Rehoboam. Now, let's turn our attention to that confrontation that takes place, and that's in 1 Kings 12. So right after this chapter, we come to 1 Kings 12, where this interesting discussion takes place. Let's start reading there, 1 Kings 12. Rehoboam went to Shechem, for all Israel had gone there to make him king. So Solomon died, his son Rehoboam took over, and yet there was some animosity because Solomon is from the tribe of Judah, and that's in southern Israel. But the northern 10 tribes were not entirely happy with Solomon for a number of reasons. One of them was that whole labor force thing. And if you read more, and we don't have time to do it here, but if you read more, you begin to get the picture that Solomon had been oppressive toward the 10 northern tribes. He actually conscripted labor, slave labor from the northern tribes, not from his own Judah, but from the northern tribes, to build the temple and his palaces and all those high places for the foreign gods. So there is some animosity here. So after Solomon dies, his son Rehoboam goes to this central location, Shechem, in order to have all Israel crown him as king. The question is, will the northern tribes join in that coronation? That's the whole question. So when Jeroboam, son of Nebat, heard this, he was still in Egypt, where he had fled from King Solomon, he returned from Egypt. So they sent for Jeroboam, he and the whole assembly of Israel, went to Rehoboam and said to him, "Your father put a heavy yoke on us, but now lighten the harsh labor and the heavy yoke he put on us, and we will serve you." So you get the flavor there of the oppression that Solomon had engaged in against these northern tribes. Rehoboam answered, "Go away for 3 days and then come back to me." So the people went away. Then King Rehoboam consulted the elders who had served his father Solomon during his lifetime. "How would you advise me to answer these people?" he asked. They replied, "If today you would be a servant to these people and serve them and give them a favorable answer, they will always be your servants." So I'll just go ahead and tell you now, that's good advice, okay? But notice what happens. Verse 8, "But Rehoboam rejected the advice and the elders had given him, and he consulted the young bucks who had grown up with him and were serving him. He asked them, 'What is your advice? How should we answer these people who say to me, lighten the yoke your father put on us?' The young men who had grown up with him replied, 'These people have said to you, your father put a heavy yoke on us, but make our yoke lighter. Now tell them, my little finger is thicker than my father's waist. My father laid on you a heavy yoke. I'll make it even heavier. My father scourged you with whips. I will scourge you with scorpions.'" Now, I realize I'm dating myself here, but as you can tell, these young bucks had not gone to the Dale Carnegie course of how to win friends and influence people. So what happens? 3 days later, Jeroboam and all the people returned to Rehoboam as the king had said, "Come back to me in 3 days." The king answered the people harshly, rejecting the advice given him by the elders. He followed the advice of the young men and said, "My father made your yoke heavy. I'll make it even heavier. My father scourged you with whips. I will scourge you with scorpions." So the king did not listen to the people. And then catch this. For this turn of events was from the Lord. To fulfill the word the Lord had spoken to Jeroboam, son of Nebat, through Ahijah the Shilonite. Now, I know it's hard to explain, but somehow or other, in the background, God is the one orchestrating all these things. And even in Jeroboam's rejecting the advice of the elders and taking the advice of the young bucks who gave him this horrible advice, even there, the Lord was at work to fulfill his word. So in this meeting with Jeroboam and the northern tribes, it becomes evident that Rehoboam has no interest in treating the northern population of Israel with kindness or respect, and that Rehoboam acted in this way toward the northern tribes. For this turn of events was from the Lord to fulfill the word the Lord had spoken. God raised up Hadad, God raised up Rezin, God raised up Jeroboam, and now God has even raised up Rehoboam to fulfill his word about the breaking up of the kingdom. And of course, all of this should remind you of that very famous proverb in the 21st chapter in the first verse. The king's heart is in the hand of the Lord. He directs it like a water course wherever he pleases. And as far as who becomes king and who doesn't become king, there's those great verses in Daniel and Psalms, which I'm going to read from the King James Version because I like it better. He changeth the times and seasons. He removeth kings and he setteth up kings. For promotion comes neither from the east, nor from the west, nor from the south, but God is the judge. He putteth down one and setteth up another. The Lord, in complete sovereignty over everything. And to go back to that story that we heard about earlier in the service, as well as in this message, to go back to the whole idea of what God did in Egypt, notice what happens there. Exodus 9, 15 to 16. Here is God speaking through Moses and speaking to Pharaoh. For by now, I could have stretched out my hand and struck you and your people with a plague that would have wiped you off the earth. But I have raised you up for this very purpose, that I might show you my power and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. And then in Exodus 10, the Lord said to Moses, go to Pharaoh, for I have hardened his heart and the hearts of his officials so that I may perform these signs of mine among them, that you may tell your children and grandchildren how I dealt harshly with the Egyptians and how I performed my signs among them, and that you may know that I am the Lord. Have you ever asked yourself the question, why didn't God just come in and take care of everything in just one plague? Why were there 10? Why couldn't he even actually skip the first 9 and gone to number 10 and done that one and got the whole thing over in one fell swoop? Well, let me give you the answer. And this is definitive, okay? This is the answer to that question. Because 10 plagues versus one plague makes for a much better story. That's the reason. God brought glory to himself by telling a much bigger story. And this whole process of 10 plagues and Pharaoh hardening his heart and saying okay and then saying no, all of that was to bring glory to the God of Israel. See, the Lord is a God of drama. The greater the obstacle, the more glory there is when God himself overcomes them. Now, where does that bring us in terms of what I want to talk about, God and politics? Well, there are 3 basic lessons that I want us to derive from this history that we have just looked at. 3 basic things there are for us to do as a result of knowing about this history. The first one is this, and this is something that we should always do as we read the narratives of the Bible. We should worship God for his marvelous wisdom, the one who has planned all things, even the wicked, for the day of disaster. And that's so important for us to latch on to. God is the one who orchestrates all things, and we worship and we marvel at the way he does it. Here is the second thing that we should do as a result of this story, as a result of this narrative, and that is we must live our lives in submission to God. And that submission includes the idea of submission to God when he does what he does in the area of politics. 1 Timothy 2, 1-4. Paul says, I urge then first of all that petitions, prayers, intercession, and thanksgiving be made for all people, for kings and all those in authority, that we may live peaceful and quiet lives in all godliness and holiness. This is good and pleases God, our Savior, who wants all people to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth. We submit to the authorities and we even pray for them. Now, as I've already mentioned, there's a gong show taking place down in my country. And I don't know who's going to end up in the White House. I don't know whether it's going to be Clinton or Trump. Either way, I think the American people and either candidate, I think they deserve each other. But either way, I think that the interesting thing is, whoever it is, we pray for them and we submit to them as submitting unto God. 1 Peter 2, Peter says, submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every human authority, whether to the emperor as the supreme authority or to governors who are sent by him to punish those who do wrong and to commend those who do right. For it is God's will that by doing good, you should silence the talk of ignorant and foolish people. Live as free people, but do not use your freedom as a cover-up for evil. Live as God's slaves. Show proper respect to everyone. Love the family of believers. Fear God. Honor the emperor. And of course, there's that famous advice from Paul in Romans 13. Let everyone be subject to the governing authorities. For there is no authority except that which God has established. The authorities that exist have been established by God. Consequently, whoever rebels against the authority is rebelling against what God has instituted, and those who do so will bring judgment on themselves. For rulers hold no terror for those who do right, but for those who do wrong. Do you want to be free from fear of one in authority? Then do what is right, and you will be commended. For the one in authority is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for rulers do not bear the sword for no reason. They are God's servants, agents of wrath to bring punishment on the wrongdoer. Therefore, it is necessary to submit to the authorities, not only because of possible punishment, but as a matter of conscience. Submission to the authority is a matter of conscience, reflecting your decision to submit to the authority of God. This is why you pay taxes. For the authorities are God's servants who give their full time to governing. Give to everyone what you owe them. If you owe taxes, pay taxes. If revenue, then revenue. If respect, then respect. If honor, then honor. And of course, you might ask the Apostle Paul, well, hold on a minute. You don't know what our leaders are like. And then Paul would respond, guess who my leader is? And then, of course, that was Nero in Paul's day, who probably eventually was responsible for Paul losing his head and Peter being martyred on an upside-down cross. Finally, what's so important for us to see here is that this whole winding, convoluted to our eyes, this whole winding, convoluted process of history and events and politics and all of this is moving toward one goal in particular. And that is that one day all the kingdoms of the world will become the kingdoms of our Lord and Savior, Christ Jesus. Acts 2, Peter, fellow Israelites, listen to this. Jesus of Nazareth was a man accredited by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs which God did among you through him, as you yourselves know. This man was handed over to you by God's deliberate plan and foreknowledge, and you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him to the cross, but God raised him from the dead. So important for us to notice this. Here is this wicked, evil deed. And if you wanted to ask the question, what is the most horrible thing that ever occurred in the whole history of the human race? It would be wicked people putting the righteous Son of God to death. And yet Paul says, yes, that was the most horrible deed. Or rather, I should say Peter here. But Peter says, this happened according to God's deliberate plan and foreknowledge. He was the one who orchestrated it. Therefore, Acts 2:36, let all Israel be assured of this. God has made this Jesus whom you crucified both Lord and Messiah. Acts chapter 3, now, fellow Israelites, I know that you acted in ignorance as did our leaders, but this is how God fulfilled what he had foretold through all the prophets, saying that his Messiah would suffer. There you go. All this happened to Jesus to fulfill the word of the Lord. Even as God raised up Hadad and Rezin and Jeroboam and Rehoboam to tear down the kingdom of Israel, in the very same way, God raised up Herod and Pilate and the Sanhedrin to crucify Jesus to accomplish our redemption. And then there's this very interesting passage in Acts 4. This is where Peter and John have been imprisoned and they've been brought before the Sanhedrin. They finally let go. Look what happens. On their release, Peter and John went back to their own people and reported all that the chief priests and the elders had said to them. When they heard this, they raised their voices together in prayer to God. Sovereign Lord, they said, you've made the heavens and the earth and the sea and everything in them. You spoke by the Holy Spirit through the mouth of your servant, our father David. And then there's this quotation from Psalm 2. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth rise up and the rulers band together against the Lord and against his anointed one. And then what do the people in Jerusalem do with this prayer from Psalm 2? They make their own prayer. And they say, indeed, Herod and Pontius Pilate met together with the Gentiles and the people of Israel in this city to conspire against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed. They did what your power and will had decided beforehand should happen. There you have it. The whole course of human history. A king raised up here, a king pulled down here, a boy comes into power here, an older man comes into power here, one king is raised up here, one president is elected here. All of these things are orchestrated by God toward one final goal. And we find that goal in Revelation 11 and verse 15. The seventh angel sounded his trumpet, and there were loud voices in heaven which said, the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Messiah, and he will reign forever and ever. Worship God because of his marvelous wisdom. Submit to the authorities, because when you submit to them, you submit to God. And remember that all of this is being accomplished for the purpose of bringing about that great day when myriads of angels and saints of all the ages will cry out, the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Messiah, and he will reign forever. Let's commit this to the Lord in prayer. Our Father, we confess that you are omniscient and we are not. You know everything and we are ignorant. You have plans that are amazing and astounding and beyond our comprehension. And we marvel in your wisdom, in your plans, by which you have devised all things to bring glory to yourself. Help us to remember to pray for those in authority over us and to give them the proper respect and honor that they are due by virtue of being your servants, however wicked they may be, however good they may be. We believe that ultimately you are the one who put them in their positions of authority. And O Lord, make that day come quickly when we will see Jesus and we will reign with him and we will declare that all this world and all those kingdoms and all those pretensions and all those rulers and all those authorities must submit to him as the one who has come into full possession of that which you promised to him. We ask these things through Christ our Lord. Amen. Would you please turn to hymn number 340, is it? Did I get that right? Okay. And we'll sing this great song. 310. Okay, excuse me. Thank you. 310. And we'll sing this great song that celebrates the kingship of our Lord and Savior, Christ Jesus.